feel like everyone's going through. If you've been here for the last couple of Sundays, then you kind of know where we're going. If this is your first time, I almost want to apologize. This is going to be a very somber lesson because it's a very difficult topic. We are heading towards the cross. And that is where we're going. That's where we've been going for the last two or three Sundays. Because if you've been reading along with us, and if you've been a part of the message, you've seen that Jesus has his eyes set on death. He has his eyes set on the cross. And as we build and as we work towards Easter, so are we. And it's a very dark part of the gospel. It's not a gospel one could easily make jokes or lighten, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that at all. I really want to adhere to the tone and to the message of Scripture. And so next Sunday, Dave will be back. He'll be speaking on the light and the darkness. And then March 25th, that'll be my last Sunday. And for some reason, Dave picked the topic, "It is finished." You can't make that up. And you know, in Dave, he planned that back in like December. So, and that's the message of Jesus finally giving up his life. And so this is where we are headed towards. And I really want to encourage you. If you have somebody that you are interested in teaching them about Jesus, if they have a lot of questions about who Jesus is, this is the perfect time to bring them. These lessons are about Jesus. Yes, they're difficult. They're going to force you to answer a lot of questions they might have about your faith and about your message. And that's challenging, and that's a good thing. So we are headed to the cross. But before we get there, I want to ask you a question. When have you felt the most alone? When have you felt the most alienated, forgotten, betrayed? Because so far we've seen from Jesus being arrested, Jesus being betrayed, Jesus being denied and beaten, and we see Jesus go through all of those things. And if you're like me, I've kind of desensitized to those because I grew up in the church. Every year we talk about the same story, and it seems like we talk about it in a very similar way. And if you're anything like me, we can become desensitized to the story. I remember when The Passion of the Christ came out. And I was worried because I thought it would be like every other corny Jesus movie that's come out, where you have this pacified-looking Jesus who just looks constantly depressed, going through the Passion story. But in The Passion of the Christ, there are issues, but what I love about that movie is you see a version, you see a human Jesus experiencing these things. And for me, as a young adult watching this, for the first time, I connected that Jesus was an actual person. And what I mean by that is, so often what we do is we take Jesus and we characterize him as a superhuman, someone that isn't like me, doesn't live life like me. And so I want to ask you, so that we can put ourselves on equal footing here, so we can at least attach ourselves emotionally to this story, when have you been the most alone? The most alienated? We live in a culture that is so connected. You think that would solve that problem with us. But study after study finds that even though we are the most connected generation in human history, loneliness runs rampant in our culture. It reigns. People who have hundreds, if not thousands of friends online still commit suicide for feeling like they are alone, utterly forgotten, no one else around them. When have you been at your most vulnerable? Instead of finding yourself surrounded by loving support, you are surrounded by hate and anger. How many of you were picked on at school? Right? How many of you were bullied? As you can imagine, I was bullied quite often in school. I was a nerd before nerd was cool. I was the nerd that was under the stairways in the library playing Magic the Gathering for fear of people picking on me relentlessly. And it happened, and it occurred. And we all can connect with stories like that. Have you been picked on? Have pranks been pulled on you in front of a crowd, and you felt the shame and the embarrassment of walking through that crowd as they laughed at your distress? When has someone found your discomfort enjoyable, your pain agreeable, when they answered your cries with laughter? Have you felt that? Do you know what that feels like? Right? the anger, but you know you can't really do anything about it. You can't lash out or they'll destroy you. You can't cry out because they'll laugh out even louder. You feel hopeless, useless. You feel small. When have you watched someone's discomfort and could not pull your eyes away from the sight of it? Right? When have you seen someone being picked on? Because we all have. We've all seen someone being taken advantage of and we've done nothing about it. How many of you have watched television programs and you've seen horrible things happen, but you can't seem to turn it off? You can't turn away from the pain that they're going through. See, for the last 3 years, Jesus has been larger than life. Jesus is an indestructible force of nature. He has proven himself to be an effective teacher and leader, a compassionate human, a stalwart defender, a fearless healer. See, to these 12 and to the crowds that are around this, for the last 3 years, Jesus has been dominating the conversation of their time. And remember, Jesus has only walked maybe 60 miles from his hometown. He's been larger than life, a force to be reckoned with. The Pharisees, the religious elite, the people who should know everything, couldn't seem to beat him. They couldn't seem to debate him or reach him in any way or make him humble or humiliate him. They couldn't do any of these things. And so I want you to see, as Jesus' world starts to get smaller, Jesus has been able to travel anywhere he has wanted to go, teach any lesson he's wanted to teach. He's been able to draw crowds. He's been able to reach people that no other Pharisee, no other rabbi would dare to reach. Samaritan women, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. And you have to feel that as a disciple before this, a sense of pride in the organization, in the movement you've attached yourself to, because it's going somewhere. It's doing something right. Haven't you ever felt that? That sense of once you've admitted yourself to an organization and it starts serving the poor and teaching Jesus, you feel that sense of pride, that sense of I'm doing things correctly. Finally, I'm a part of something that actually matters. And now, that rabbi, that teacher, the person you saw on the mount, that person who taught you to love one another, to love God, that person has been beaten. Many other people have been beaten in history. He's been denied. Many people have been denied in history. That isn't the problem. He is also being led to the cross. Many, many people have been crucified on the cross. So what makes this so unique? What makes this story so worthy of being remembered, not just every year, but every Sunday when we take communion, when we remember the sacrifice that he has committed, when we remember what he has done for us? I want you to remember these words. And just listen to them. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, this is Jesus talking. He says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are the words of your Savior while he was alive, while he was at his prime. And you have to think, you have to put yourself in the shoes or in the sandals of his disciples. Did they know that he was being literal when he said these things? Or did they think he was just being figurative, much like we do, much like I do? All right, when Jesus says, "Give up everything to the poor, give up everything to those who have need," right? When the communion plate passes, or when someone does come up to me, I think, wow, Jesus couldn't possibly have meant that literally, right? That's just too much. That's just too crazy. So before we even read Luke chapter 23, and this is where I want you to turn, because this is where we're going to be, I need you to put yourself there. Put yourself on the mount, on the trail that Jesus is walking up. Because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And just because Peter has denied him, and the last time we see Peter, he runs away crying out of guilt. Peter wasn't the only disciple there. We read later on in another gospel that John is actually at the presence of the cross, where Jesus looks at him and says, Mary is now your mother. You know, John, this is now your mother. You guys are now related. You need to take care of her. We have proof that his disciples, the actual 12 or 11 disciples left, the 10 disciples left, were there and witnessed this. So you have to put yourself on this mountaintop as a disciple of Jesus. And you are witnessing a crowd come towards you because you have left Jesus, as we all have done. And that's what we all are guilty of doing. We have left Jesus, and we are now on this mountain, and we are waiting for something. I don't know what we're waiting for. I wonder if the disciples were waiting for Jesus actually to come in power, or they were just confused, or they were afraid, or they were cowards, but they're waiting for something miraculous to happen, and nothing else seems to happen. Remember, Jesus has been tried by Herod. He's being tried by Pilate. He's being tried over and over and over again. And each step seems to progress this inevitable conclusion that Jesus just might die. And so you see a crowd of people coming towards you, hurling insults at your Savior. And you can barely make out what they're saying, but you know they want your rabbi dead. Everybody does. And you might even recognize people in the crowd. You might recognize your brother or your sister or a family member. You might recognize someone you saw during the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus was talking to everybody. And they are a part of this crowd hurling insults at Jesus. And so for whatever reason, the crowd ceases to move. It stops. And you're wondering what is happening. So you actually start to walk down to the crowd. Maybe something happened. Maybe Jesus did something. And as you make your way through the crowd, you realize that Jesus had dropped his cross. He could no longer carry it. The physical pain of carrying a 200-pound cross beam was too much for this man who has suffered so much. And so he's dropped it. And then the centurion, the servant, the soldier, somebody either steps onto that cross beam and calls out saying, Who here will pick up this man's cross? And you're remembering something. You're remembering something that Jesus said not that long ago. And it had something to do with picking up a cross. And he says again, who will pick up Jesus' cross and follow him? And you? You're quiet. You're quiet. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And they were following him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. A stranger takes up your Savior's cross. We don't know who he is. We don't know what his backstory is. We don't know if he's someone who's followed Jesus before or is he the person that got Jesus on the cross in the first place, but for whatever reason, a stranger picks up your Savior's cross. You know, I have always been amazed by the insight and courage of the strangers among us. Always in working with young people, working with teenagers, I'm always amazed by the questions they ask, the challenges that they make. And as soon as if they accept Christ, with what fervor and fire they pick up their cross, one that I am unwilling to take because I've either carried it for too long or I've just thought, what's the point? Nothing seems to change when I carry it anyway. Working with your young adults, working with your teens, working with your young families, I have seen this and been amazed over and over again. See, when strangers encounter our Savior and without hesitation they pick up their cross, it actually has started to become an annoyance to me. Because it's proven to me what I am unwilling to do myself. The cross has just become too burdensome. My world doesn't seem to be getting any better. Taxes are still here. Rent seems to be going higher and higher. Our country seems to be falling apart. The cross just seems too heavy to bear. So what's the point? And yet when I see Doug, or when I see our young adults, and when I see our teens, and I see them picking up the cross, and yes, they complain, and yes, they it's an annoyance to them as well, but when I see them do it, it puts me to shame. You know, a stranger picks up the cross of Jesus. Can you imagine how guilty? Can you imagine how like a knife into the heart this must be to his disciples? When they finally connect, wait a minute, Jesus was being serious? He was being serious here? The truth is, the cross is ours to bear. He did not ask us to pick up our politics or our opinions or our traditions, because usually we use those to impale others. Jesus told you to pick up your cross and to follow. What conversation do you imagine they had as they were being led to the cross? Do you imagine they talked much? No. How much knowledge do you think Simon needed to have in order to pick up his cross and follow Jesus? How much preparation do you think he had? Can you imagine if he said, no, wait a minute, I need to read my Torah. I need to have that sucker memorized. No. Pick up your cross and follow him. Our cross is not our pride. It is not our vices. It's not our marriages or our habits. It's not something that requires analyzation or study to figure out what it actually is. Our cross guarantees only one outcome. We die. We die. We die to this world. We die to ourselves. We die to our politics, to our opinions, to our... We die. That's it. Nothing more. We die. And finally, we run into the next group of people. These women who are following Jesus, and they're mourning and they're lamenting. These are the people that you hear, and they barely drown out the insults. And this is what this is what Jesus says to them in verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' And if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" You know, there's a parable in Matthew chapter 22, and it's an incredible parable. It's a parable of a master who's preparing a wedding for his son. And so he goes out and says, "I want you to go out and invite everybody that's important. Oh, I want you to go out and invite the important people only." And so the servants go out, but yet no one responds. So the master says, "No, you need to be forceful. Go out and invite them again," and being forceful. And so the servants go out and they invite and they invite. And instead of those people finally acquiescing, instead of just accepting the invitation, those invitees end up murdering, hurting the master's servants. So the master comes out and says, "You know what? We are done with this. You wouldn't accept my invitation to a feast. I will now invite you to destruction." And he goes out and he destroys their cities, and he destroys their homes. He destroys everything. And he tells his servants, the one who survives, "Now, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go out into the byways. I want you to go out into the streets. I want you to find the poorest of the poor. I want you to invite everybody else to the feast, to the banquet." And they come. Jesus is telling them that they were all invited, that at one point we were all invited to a glorious banquet. God sent out his messengers to ensure that you got that invitation. And instead of politely declining, we abused his servants. We killed his messengers. Because never forget this. Our sin is the reason Jesus is walking to the cross. It's because of us. Each step was meant to be our step. Each struggled breath should have been our last breath. See, many people have suffered like this, but what makes this more important, the most important, is that this was meant to be our suffering. This was meant to be us. The tears of these women represent the helplessness that we all feel when we look at death when it's about to win. And the truth is that Jesus calls these tears short-sighted. You think it's bad now? What do you think will happen when the real bad begins? You think this is bad and you think you're suffering now? Wait until it gets really bad. I'm the Son of God. I came here to invite you to a feast and you killed me for it. What do you think is going to happen to you once I go? Jesus suffered and died, calling to the battleground all the forces of death and hell. And it is here that he wages battle for us, because of us, for all of us. Jesus gives his life, and Jesus gives life and death meaning, because the outcome of this battle that he wages, which he has already won, ensures us that God can and will shower us with the grace meant for his Son. We take that. Everything is on the line here. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of years, God has been planning and designing, and it all hangs on the haggard breaths of a dying man. All because of you. Because of you. That's it. All because of you. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of my professors, and I have to preempt this, the reason why he said this thing was because in Adventures and Missions, in AIM, the program, we got to lead one of the chapels every other month, or every month, one chapel a month. And so, as young adults often do, we wanted to be a little bit dramatic. We wanted to do something new and fresh and modern. And so what we decided to do was to act this out. We started down a hallway. We had a guy carrying a cross. And we walked with him as we shouted these insults. And it led to this guy coming to the podium and giving a lesson on this. And when I say it out loud, it sounds ridiculous, and it actually was. But at that time, we were trying to, again, present this in a new way. And we gave the lesson, and to me it was powerful because I got to see it in a different light. Then that day, one of the professors came down to the AIM class, and he wanted to talk to us about the lesson that he just saw from us. And he came down, and he said, first he talked about how good it was, and he wanted to encourage us to do something similar to that again. But then he said, "You know what's amazing about this story?" This is Gerald Payton, by the way, because this definitely didn't come from me. Gerald Payton told us, "You know what's amazing about that story is if you cannot see yourself in that crowd shouting those insults, then you don't get grace. You won't understand it. You won't fully appreciate what it is that Jesus has done for you." He said it's not enough just to reenact it. You have to understand that at one point in your life, that was you. That was you who were saying this. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He isn't all powerful. He saved others, but he cannot save me. If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. If you have sole authority to end all suffering, then it is your obligation to do so. And because you don't, that must mean you are a small God to begin with. You say that you are the Christ, but a Christ doesn't bleed. A Christ wouldn't allow his followers to suffer. See, I ask you, what do they think they were actually doing? And what do you think they were doing? And what do you think they were actually doing? Because Jesus looks at them and says, "Forgive them, God, for they know not what they're doing." So what do they think they're actually doing here? See, they thought they were executing a sinner who was making grand claims of being the Son of God. What they were actually doing was executing the Son of God who was making grand claims of loving sinners. They were executing the real deal. And finally, we come to the two other men who are crucified with him, the story that Vern read. And I absolutely love that. Can be its own lesson in of itself. Two other men were crucified with Jesus. One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the quintessential reaction to God's loving kindness in the face of human suffering. One posits a case, a theory that if God is all powerful, then why can't he fix this problem and save all of us? The second one merely admits that we are all going to die today or even someday, and we should fear God, much like Ecclesiastes, Eddie. "Jesus is the only one that can change my fate." Both ask for salvation. One assumes that life and suffering are the problem. The other one assumes that he is the problem. Both know that only God can do anything about it, but only one admits that he cannot do it himself. Jesus' life is shrinking, and it weaves through so many other stories. There's so much darkness here. There's so much death. So where is the light that was promised in John chapter 1? Where is the grand plan that we have seen throughout the Old Testament? When we see through the Torah, when we read through the Psalms and the Proverbs, where do we see the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and 15, where it says, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman," and this is God talking to Satan, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." In this story, we're just seeing Satan strike his heel. We're seeing the full hammer of God's wrath falling down on one man. One man because he decided, he chose to take our punishment so that he can give us his reward. He did all of this because our sin was too big, too great, and too impassable to do it any other way. God so loved you that he sent his son to do this thing for you. Where's the hope and the goodness? I ask you to keep on reading. Keep on reading. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking about that, so I don't want to leave you too harshly. But I want to leave you with this sense that Jesus is walking resolutely towards the end. If you have any needs this morning, any needs whatsoever,